Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And then we'll turn to our sermon text in 2 Samuel 11. Before we read, let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word and to hear it preached tonight. We pray that you would please give us wisdom and attention and grace so that we would hear not just with natural ears, but with supernatural insight that your Holy Spirit can provide. Help us to see Christ in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, verses 9 to 27. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amen. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent her and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we finally come tonight to a chapter that I think, at least in some sense, we've all been kind of dreading. This very heart-wrenching, very brutal, very sudden intrusion of just unvarnished evil into the history of David. Because many of us are already pretty familiar with the life of David and the history of 2 Samuel, waiting for this chapter is a little bit like watching an oncoming train in slow motion. This chapter really kind of casts a shadow backwards over all of David's life up to this point. Everything else that we know about shepherd David, soldier David, fugitive David, King David, it's all the same person. It's inextricably linked with this moment. and we can't escape it. We wish we could. We wish that we could just erase this episode from David's life. And yet there it is. It's indelible, like a blood stain on the history of 2 Samuel. And it comes so abruptly. That's the thing about it. It's like a stray bullet out of nowhere, like a knife in the back. It might make some of us wonder, what about all of David's faith and courage and obedience and worship and other parts of his story? What about all of the bright emerging hopes for Israel's future that we've been seeing? What about all of God's covenant promises that he's been making? Was any of that real at all? Did it mean anything? Or was it just an illusion and now this is the reality? But I hope that we'll be able to see together over the next couple of weeks as we watch this tragedy unfold, as well as its aftermath, is this, that although this is a story of deep, calamitous sin, it is even more, and in an ultimate sense, a history of grace, but a grace of a kind that we often perhaps don't think of. The almighty and relentless grace of God, grace that is greater than all our sin. And we see that grace in this part of David's history in a way that points us forward as well, points us forward to a better king than David. God wants to use David's crushing failures in this chapter to set in stark relief for us our dire need for another king, a much better king, who is not ever going to fail us as David failed the people of God at this crucial moment in their history. So there's a lot for us to consider here. And we're going to look at this chapter tonight, particularly using these 4 points. David's sin in verses 1 through 5. David's ploy in verses 6 through 13. David's plot in verses 14 to 25. And David's God, verses 26 and 27. So David's sin, David's ploy, David's plot, and David's God. First, we have to begin, as the historian does, with the startling, just plain fact of David's sin, or we should really say his initial sin, because he commits many sins in this chapter. You remember the context. David has been at war with the Ammonites, and that's what we talked about back in chapter 10 last time. And after the major defeat of both the Ammonites and the Syrians in chapter 10, David and Joab returned to Jerusalem for the winter. In Israel, you don't get a snowy winter like we're getting here in central Pennsylvania, but you do get a very rainy winter. The rain doesn't fall evenly all throughout the year. It falls primarily during the winter months. And that's true today. It was true in the ancient times as well because of the geography and the weather patterns. Summer's dry, winter is wet. The spring, then, would be the time to renew a military campaign. And so that's why it speaks of the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle. This is when David sends off to battle not just Joab, not just the army, but all Israel, it says. And that's important. When we see that David remained at Jerusalem, it's significant that he has sent all Israel out without him. We shouldn't think that David never was allowed to send out some part of the army without going with them. They're, as king, he could give Joab orders, take the army, go. We see that in chapter 10. For the initial battles of chapter 10, David is not present. But later in chapter 10, when it's time to muster all Israel to go out for the decisive engagement at the end of the chapter, when all Israel goes out, Israel's king ought to be at their head. But in this case, the king stays home. And lest we think, well, maybe David had some pressing business, affairs of state keeping him back in Jerusalem, Well, the historian doesn't really give David that excuse, because the next thing you hear about David is that he's getting up from a nap. And that's telling. It really is setting the stage here for how David is behaving at this point. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. The historian wants you to get this sense of idleness, even indolence. This is David just doing nothing in particular, just enjoying the luxury of being king, kind of taking it all in. I'm certain I'm not the only one whose dad told him repeatedly growing up that idle hands are the devil's workshop or playground, depending on maybe what your dad said. And you can see how quickly that becomes a reality for David, how quickly this momentary kind of self-indulgence, this kind of self-satisfied complacency of David turns so quickly into a real spiritual disaster that surely he didn't see coming when he initially set out on this path of staying in Jerusalem for the spring. Think for a minute about the temptation that David actually faces here. He's walking around the rooftop. He sees a woman bathing on her rooftop. How hard would it have been just to turn quickly away, to put it out of his mind, to go on to something else? Just the common sense, basic response of baseline integrity. Just saying, that is not for me to see. I'm going to go about my business and do what I ought to be doing. This is not a complicated temptation. David has faced much more intense and complicated temptations in the past, and we've seen that. Think of all of the opportunities that he had. Think of the two in particular opportunities he had to kill Saul when Saul was at his mercy, his own men trying to persuade him to do it. And remember the self-restraint, the sacrificial, selfless integrity that David displayed at those moments. What's so remarkable here is to think, to realize this is the same man. And now he catches this one unexpected glance of a beautiful woman and he starts to act like a completely different person. But it's not a completely different person, it's the same one. And so we see there is this moment for David. There is a moment in time, as for every person who really faces any kind of temptation, where there is a tipping point of decision, where seeing has the opportunity to become either desire on the one hand, or it has the opportunity to become, for David, a signal to raise one's guard, to move intentionally in the opposite direction. And at that tipping point, David stands poised for an instant, and so suddenly, so silently, he falls off to the first side, where seeing becomes desiring, and desiring becomes inquiring, inquiring becomes taking, and taking becomes consuming. That progression is significant, as some careful readers have observed here, how there's a very close similarity in many ways between this fall of David, as we might call it, and the first fall of man in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, you remember what it says about Eve's thought process as she contemplated the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at the devil's invitation. Remember it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She saw, it was a delight to her eyes, it was desirable, and she took it. And what do you see happening here with David? David sees, his eyes are delighted, he expresses his desire by sending messengers, and finally he takes. Eve began by seeing and ended by taking, and David does exactly the same thing. Kind of a recapitulation, rehashing of that first great fall of man. So important for us to see reflect on how quickly and silently this takes place for David. There's no fanfare marking this out. There are no sirens. There are no flashing warning lights. It's more like a blood clot breaking loose and becoming an aneurysm. And yet, just as, you know, an aneurysm doesn't break loose unless there's been a clot that's first been silently taking shape within the body already, there's something to that in David's experience as well. David's disastrous choice at this moment is really the fruit of a series of choices that have really set him up perfectly to commit precisely this sin. All of those marriages to all of those wives have kind of gone by them in passing during these otherwise brilliantly high points of David's life. And he was also marrying all of these different women. Do you think that was strengthening David's self-control? David has already been cultivating these habits of sexuality that are out of accord with the will of God, that have been weakening his self-denial, that have been training him to take what he wants instead of subduing his desires. And on top of that, those habits he's been building, then there's this immediate choice in the immediate context to indulge in leisure for a little while, to let down his spiritual guard, his guard of just basic prudence through idleness. They say that a tornado forms when a downdraft of cold, dry air mixes with an updraft of warm, moist air. It's a parallel with temptation for David here. That's how it can be with sin, when the cold, deadening downdraft of repeated character-weakening choices over time meets with the sudden, warm updraft of an arousing temptation on the rooftop in a moment of idleness. Do you see how those things come together in this violent way to create a sudden and fierce whirlwind of powerful sinful desire that leaves a swath of destruction in its wake? Well, the next thing we want to see and think about in our own experiences, you know this, sin has a way of convincing us that we are in control. All kinds of sin can do that. It tries to convince us that we're in control, that we can handle this, that we can stop anytime we want, perhaps, that everything will go back to normal at our decision. That could be, perhaps, how David felt at the end of verse 4 as Bathsheba went back to her house. But, of course, we all know the story is far from over at that point. Sin convinces us that we're in control, but it does that deceptively. It's a lie. The fact is that sin actually has a way of expanding and spreading like a cancer within us. It begins to control us and then to metastasize into other parts of our hearts and character that we never expected it to. And here he is cropping up somewhere else in a different form. And so what happens next, it's compressed in the narrative, but clearly, of course, several weeks, maybe a couple of months go by after David's initial act of adultery. And just perhaps as his initial feelings of guilt and uncertainty were maybe just beginning to wear off and he was starting to feel good about things again, David receives this news that had to have given him such just a knot in the pit of his stomach. Bathsheba is pregnant, and now he's faced with another tipping point. Another tipping point. He can, at this moment, he has a choice again. He can fall to his knees in repentance, stop this train before it goes any farther. He can own what he's done. He can take responsibility for his actions. Or he can try to cover it up. And of course, you know what he does. He makes that second choice. And by doing that, David is really committing himself to his sin in an even deeper way. He's embracing that sin when he had the opportunity to go in the opposite direction. What's happening here is there is taking root in David's heart a settled determination now to deceive, to manipulate, even to kill, to do whatever it takes to protect David's little kingdom of self that he really cares about most now. This self-centered kingdom that has turned his whole life, all of his priorities completely upside down. It started to dominate everything that he does. That is what sin does in our lives, brothers and sisters. It seeks to control us, convinces us that we're in control, when the opposite, in fact, is true. David is now being dominated by his sin. And that brings us then to the second point this evening, David's ploy. David's ploy. So David's confronted with this evidence of his sin, and instead of thinking, I need to repent, David thinks, I can fix this. I can fix this. I'm going to come up with a cunning plan. And so he hatches this ploy to trick Bathsheba's husband into coming home and spending a night with her so that the child who is born can be passed off as her husband's child, legitimate child. And so this is where we meet the remarkable character Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is such an important, fascinating character in this story. As a Hittite, when the historian calls him Uriah the Hittite, that marks him out that he is not an Israelite. That's very important. He is by birth and background a Gentile. And yet that's what makes his place in this story so powerful. We find out later in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 23, that Uriah, he wasn't just an ordinary rank and file soldier in David's army. He was one of David's top 30 or 40 mighty men. And as we get to know him here, we realize he's not just a mighty man. He is a fiercely loyal servant of Israel. And by all the signs, we would expect, upon closer knowledge, we would find him to be a godly man. Part of the genius of the storytelling here is the contrast, then, that the historian's drawing between David and Uriah in sort of an ironic way. So David's manipulation and deception as he tries to get Uriah to go home to his wife, as he gets Uriah drunk, all of that manipulation and conniving, the historian is wanting to contrast with just the simple, clear-eyed integrity and loyalty that's displayed in what Uriah does, and particularly in Uriah's statement in verse 11, which is a very important moment in the chapter, where he's basically saying, how can I enjoy the pleasures of life at home when the ark and Joab and my brothers in arms are still sleeping in tents out on the battlefield? I'm just not going to do that. I can't do that with a clear conscience. That's the kind of person that Uriah is. And by being that kind of person, making those kinds of choices and saying, giving that speech before David, he's putting David completely to shame by comparison. This is an indictment of David. David, who had no compunction at all about staying home the whole time that all Israel was off at war. Uriah himself won't spend the night with his wife while the war is still on, but of course David did do exactly that. And so what we want to see here is that this Hittite, of all people, is acting the way that the king ought to act, while David is acting in the way that you'd expect from a pagan Gentile. For David to hear what Uriah says and yet to continue unmoved on the same destructive path, that shows perhaps more clearly than anything else just how hard David's heart is becoming here, how all-consuming his desire must be to conceal instead of relinquishing his sin, how dominant it has become in his life. In fact, David has become so entrenched in his sin. He's so entangled, has such a stranglehold on his heart, that when his initial ploy to trick Uriah fails, he goes on to do the most cruel and deplorable thing of all in this chapter, which brings us to the third point, David's plot. And this part is just chilling. The way that David actually sends the orders for Uriah's murder to Joab by Uriah's own hand. gives him this sealed message, and Uriah himself is carrying his death warrant back to the front lines. Can you imagine a treachery, a betrayal more shameful than the one that David orders Joab to do here? To leave this loyal, faithful, innocent man all alone on the battlefield on purpose to be slaughtered by the enemies of God and of Israel. It's horrifying. Who knows what Joab thought when he got the letter? If the historian had wanted us to know that, he would have told us. Instead, the historian wants us to focus on something else. He wants to tell us this tragic fact that when Joab executes these orders, that it's not just Uriah who dies, is it? No, there's a number of other soldiers too, other innocent men who probably had families of their own too. These people who weren't even remotely connected to David's adulterous affair. And yet David's sin and its consequences are continuing to expand and expand and expand and expand. David has no control over them. But David doesn't care. Look at how detached and callous he acts. Look how thick a scab David is allowed to grow over his heart, how numb he is to conviction, how he has deadened himself against remorse and suppressed all of the natural feelings of guilt and shame that ought to have been overwhelming him by now. And instead, he responds with this smug satisfaction. Don't let this matter displease you, Joab. Encourage Joab. This is all fine. No worries. After all we've been through with David, this is a very hard chapter for us to deal with, no matter how many times we've read it, no matter even knowing the ending. This is brutally hard for us to deal with yet again. And as the reality of this chapter starts to sink in, one of the great temptations for us is temptation to cynicism. For us to think, now what's happening is the mask is really being torn off. Now we're getting to see David for who he really is. This is what David's really like. Now it all comes out that all of David's past, all was just a sham. This is the real David. Just another creepy, selfish, power-drunk, hard-hearted tyrant, just as bad as anybody else in the pages of history. We want to know, where has all of the good, all of the glory of this book gone all of a sudden? Was any of it real at all along? We want to ask, where is God in the midst of all of this sickening mess that we're wading through? And that last question, I think, is the right one. It's going to point us in a direction to quell our cynicism, to return us to faith, and to help us to see where God really is, what God really is doing here. Because thanks be to God, verse 27a is not the end of the story. If the story ended, she became his wife and bore him a son, period. Well, that would be a truly disillusioning story. Then we might have some cause for being quite cynical. But it's not the end. You may have noticed that in this entire chapter, up until the very end of the very last verse, the name of the Lord has not been mentioned, not once. It's been absent from David's desires, certainly, from David's plans, David's calculations. But God himself has not been absent, as this last verse reminds us. We have to remember, as we have had an opportunity to remember in nearly every sermon since we began 1 Samuel, who is really king in Israel? Who is ultimately king over God's people at this moment? In reality, a heavenly reality that has not changed despite the changeableness of David. Who has been sitting on a sovereign heavenly throne from verse 1 on, watching all of this take place from start to finish? Who has been present every step of the way? Who has searched and known David and knows when he sits down, when he rises up? who discerns David's thoughts from afar and is intimately acquainted with all of David's ways, who before a word is on David's tongue, he knows it altogether. Those words from Psalm 139 that in other circumstances are so comforting, under these circumstances, if you think of them from David's perspective, that is terrifying. Just when David thinks that he has won, just when we're ready to think that David's gotten away with it, he's gotten away with everything, you hear these words at the end of verse 27, and they're like a warning bell tolling that everything is about to change for David. When it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David's sin was very bold. David's ploy was very clever, perhaps. David's plot actually succeeded in the short run. But as the historian reaches this turning point, you realize all that David has really been doing through this chapter is building a house of cards. And it's that house of cards is about to come into contact with the hurricane of God's almighty rebuke that is about to strike him. And it's always going to come crashing down. David has not gotten away with anything, brothers and sisters. And that is the first inkling of hope that this story offers to us in the darkest possible key. Now, if you did not know the rest of the story, you might think that that last sentence there at the end of verse 27 would have to be leading into a proclamation of total and final judgment, that this is just it for David, that David is going to be deposed from his throne just like Saul. There's no way David can survive this. Instead, though, and this is what is so extraordinary about this whole episode. You know what's about to happen. God is about to initiate a staggering display of grace through an excruciating process of rebuke, of discipline, of deep repentance, and a kind of restoration that cuts as deep as possible into David's heart, that burns as white hot as it is possible to burn, and that in the end leaves us wondering, just dumbfounded at the depths of the riches of the grace and the justice of God. David is going to be restored, but we must at never point to think that this is going to be a simple and easy thing. This is a harrowing grace. It's going to be harrowing for David, even as it's harrowing for us to read chapters 11 and 12 and beyond. But for now, as we pause here at the end of chapter 11 for tonight, there are a few things that we ought to learn, take away with us this evening from the perspective of this dark midnight moment in the middle of the story. We need to ask as we pause here, how did all of this happen, and what are we to learn from it? And so here are a few reflections on some important answers to those questions. No doubt there are many more we could explore for a lot longer. But let's go with these for now. Here's the first one, that flagrant sin is always only a step beyond the smallest compromise. Flagrant sin is only a step beyond the smallest compromise. David's adultery here was so sudden, so simple and easy for him because of a series of other choices that he had made already that he never thought would lead him here. A habit of self-indulgence, as we talked about, this choice one day to trade duty for leisure, and then this critical moment of aimless idleness. That was all that David's flesh needed, just that little crack to get in and to take over the driver's seat of his soul. until he was sitting at an unthinkable destination. Flagrant sin is only a step beyond the smallest compromise. Second thing is that the more you try to manage sin and control it, the more your sin will control and manage you. The more you try to control and manage your sin, the more your sin will control and manage you. Every step that David takes here to cover up and defend himself only leads him into further sin, deeper sin, that quickly balloons beyond his power to control it, which he thinks he has apparently. You must not deceive yourselves, brothers and sisters. If you embrace and nurture and protect your sin instead of killing it, instead of putting it to death by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will control you. You will not control it, no matter how much it tries to, your sinful desires try to convince you otherwise. There's a Rich Mullins song, some of you may have heard, that contains the moving line, "Oh, we are not as strong as we think we are." Or as someone a little bit more venerable, John Owen, famously said, "Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you." The third thing, past virtue is no guarantee of present or future virtue. If you depend on the spiritual high points of your past and you convince yourself that because you had that spiritual experience then, because you made that right choice then in the face of temptation, that therefore you are immune today from a hard heart, that you're immune from succumbing to temptation tomorrow, then you're in great danger. Holiness and obedience are about the choices that you and I make today. Depending on the Holy Spirit today, being watchful against temptation today, praying for God's supernatural power to guard our feet against slipping today. And that is why the Apostle Paul says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." As we read the story of David, though, it has the potential to be so discouraging for us as we think, how could we expect not to fall? Why should you and I expect to fare any better than David? If a hero of faith and virtue and courage like David could sink this low so suddenly, how can we ever hope that a lifetime, a basic lifetime of just baseline integrity, of steady growth in godliness without some disastrous and scandalous fall into sin, could ever be possible for any Christian, for any believer? How could that ever be a real achievable reality? And that is where it is so important, brothers and sisters, for us to combat that cynicism with the true meaning of this chapter, the reason it is here in our Bibles at all, which is to point beyond itself. The reality is that if David is as good as it gets, then we might as well just give up now. Give up on the entire Christian life. But the fact of the matter is that for all of David's virtues, for all of David's courage, for all of David's faith, all of David's successes and victories, David was never more than a faint shadow, a battered and worn and broken signpost along the way to something categorically different from David. When you hear of this great fall of David, more than anything else, it ought to teach you to cling for dear life to the Son of David who never fell. The perfect, holy, unfallen king that the author of Hebrews describes as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ, who never once stumbled in thought or word or deed, not even one sinful desire for his entire earthly life, and who offered to God the perfect, whole, entire lifetime of obedience that you and I have not and could not, that David did not and could not. And yet you just think about the wonder of what that perfect man did for you. The only man who never deserved the cursed death of crucifixion was the one who underwent it for you. As one writer points out, David in this chapter insists that Uriah has to die for David's sin. With Christ, it's just the opposite, isn't it? When Christ insisted that he would be the one to die for your sin. And that is why, for you and for me, knowing that God has searched us and known us, that he's intimately acquainted with all of our ways, all of them, even the ones that we're most ashamed of, that is not a prelude to judgment for you. It is the prelude to the experience in your heart and life of God's harrowing, excruciating sometimes, but almighty and relentless grace, which he has to extend to you, just as he did to David. So as we wrap up here for tonight, brothers, just remember this. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's one important lesson from this chapter. We need to let the deadly, serious sobriety of this passage sink into our hearts, to remember that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. Sin never begins as outright adultery or murder. It begins with little compromises. It begins with the most innocuous seeming self-indulgence in the little things. The first little flickers of wayward desire that we nurture and cherish. Brothers and sisters, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. But the even greater lesson of this chapter is you and I need to watch and pray with hope. If we watch and pray without hope, then we'll be watching and praying in vain. But you see, you have a Savior who has been tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. He has done it, and he has done it for you. That Savior who never fell, he is able to keep you from stumbling. He has given you his Holy Spirit so that you can have a supernatural kind of strength to put sin to death, to stay watchful against it, to kill it wherever it rears its ugly head in your heart, and to live a life of true integrity, of true blamelessness. Not perfection, no, never perfection, not till glory, but real holiness, real obedience in the service of God as a disciple of Christ that honors him. There is hope for that in the Christian life because of Christ's death and resurrection for you and the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has sent from heaven to indwell you. That is who you are in him. And so it's fitting that we close with 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess, as we can see so clearly in the mirror of this chapter, that we are not as strong as we think we are. Oh Lord, we need the supernatural power of your Holy Spirit to keep us from stumbling. Without it, we simply do not have any hope for the Christian life. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit. Lord, we give you thanks, and we place our hope relentlessly in the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect King who never fell and who will keep us from stumbling until he presents us faultless before your glory. with great joy. Lord, we long for that day when we will be made perfect in holiness, and the struggle that we currently engage in with sin and temptation will be no more. Until that day, Lord, preserve us, we pray, by your almighty power, because we cannot preserve ourselves. And help us to be servants to one another, to help one another along the way, to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.